Acts chapter number 2 today, and we're going to be looking at our next in a little series that we're going to be doing, primarily through the book of Acts, looking at different words that describe what I'm going to call the process of soul winning. And I'm calling it that because too often I think we have a very, very flat, two-dimensional idea about what soul winning is, that we think of it in terms of just like one simple action or a small set of actions, like just passing out a tract, which is good. I mean, we need to be passing out tracts. Those are our paper missionaries that can go places that we can't and stay with people and those kinds of things. But that and other things like it are really just one part in a process. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about that process when he referenced how the fact that he had planted, and another had watered, but it was God that gave the increase. And so just like planting a garden is a process, so it is that harvesting souls, winning souls for Christ, is a process. And as we read through the book of Acts, we find a number of different words that are used to describe different aspects of that process and how we not only present the gospel, but especially how we encourage people to believe and accept the gospel. And so with that in mind, look with me here in Acts chapter 2, verse number 37. The Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to many and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would instruct us as we look into your word today. Lord, we don't need to hear what man has to say. We need to hear what you have to say. And it is the Holy Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. So Lord, I just ask that in this message that you would glorify yourself by instructing us again from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look with me back at verse number 40. Here, Peter has stood up on the day of Pentecost and he has proclaimed the gospel to thousands of people that were gathered around that day. And it says in describing what he was doing in verse number 40, this is the Holy Spirit's commentary, his narrative of what was going on. It says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort." Now the word testify there, if you were here last Sunday night, we talked about the word witness. And how that's a soul-winning word that describes how that you have seen something and therefore you say something. To see it is to witness it. To say something is to be a witness of it. The word testify here is actually a form of the word that's translated witness. It's a form of the word martyr, actually, that means to actually say and tell about what you have seen. And so the word testify, you may think of a courtroom scene where a witness gets on the stand and they testify for the trial. That's exactly the idea here. So he was being a witness. And we saw last week how that had a lot to do with the resurrection of Christ. And you look back at what Peter has said here, and he deals with that and talks about how that he knew Christ was risen because he had seen him along with the other apostles and everything. But then notice this other word that the Holy Spirit uses to describe what Peter is doing here in this sermon. Not only did he testify, but he exhorted. Now, often when we think of the word exhort, we think of it in the context of how Christians interact with one another. Because that is a word that is used multiple times in the New Testament to describe how we are supposed to encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The word itself literally means to come alongside someone or to call someone alongside someone for the purpose of assisting them or helping them. And so it's interesting to me that this is used in the context of preaching a gospel message, of an evangelistic sermon. It's saying that Peter was exhorting these people in the midst of this sermon. What exactly does that mean? Well, again, the idea of the word is to call alongside. And there's another kind of shade of meaning here that actually also has kind of a legal sense, if you think about it. Just like a witness will testify at a trial, so it is that sometimes people are called to a trial. We would call it, in our modern vernacular, a summons. Let me give you a good illustration that many of you probably have experienced before. How many of you have ever gotten a call to do jury duty before? All right. Yes. I tell you what, you get one of those and it's like, oh, great. I mean, you know, it's one of those things that I'm so thankful that we live in a country where we have a right to trial by jury. I am thankful for that, and I would never want that to go away. But I still don't like it when I get called for jury duty. Because it's like life has to be put on hold, right? Oh, but don't worry, they're going to pay you $7 a day or something like that. I don't know. Maybe enough for the gas that it takes you to get there, but... So there was only one time, and actually hasn't happened since we moved to Georgia, but back in North Carolina, I received a jury summons, and I don't know how they do it here in Georgia because I haven't seen them, but I know in North Carolina, the way they word that summons, it's like, you know, you are requested and required to come to jury duty. If you do not show up, we're going to issue a warrant for arrest, we're going to kidnap your children and your wife, and we're going to take your house, and it's like, okay, well then, this is not really a suggestion, is it? This is more than just a simple invitation. This is a serious summons. There's some urgency here, and we'll look at this in a little more detail in just a minute. But that's the idea of this word exhort here. It's got this strength and this force behind it. That, hey, an invitation has been given. And if you do not accept it, there's going to be consequences. I want you to notice from this context some things that helps us understand what's going on in the process of soul winning and why this exhorting on our part as we interact with lost people, why this is so important. So notice, first of all, the conviction that's taking place here. We go to verse number 37 again. Now, we're not going to read all of Peter's sermon. But just to kind of review the context, this is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down upon the disciples there. They began to speak, and everybody was hearing it in their own language. This was the supernatural gift of tongues. Not like today where people just babble nonsense, but these were actual human languages. You can read the names of the different languages as they're listed here in the book of Acts chapter number 2. But Peter stands up after somebody has made the accusation that the apostles and the disciples were drunk. He stands up and says, no, they're not drunk. Let me tell you what's going on here. He begins to, starting with Old Testament verses, to explain how this was a fulfillment of God's promise and how it specifically had to do with the Savior, the Messiah, and that Savior was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached Jesus to them, his death, burial, and resurrection for their sins. So this was an evangelistic sermon that he was preaching to this large crowd of people. And it says in verse number 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now who's they? It's the people who are listening, the congregation there that was gathered around, that was listening to Peter that day. And so they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the disciples, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, what verse 37 is describing is what we would call conviction. Notice that expression, pricked in their heart. The word pricked is the idea of something poking, something prodding, something that's kind of uncomfortable that you can't ignore. It's just there bugging you. Have you ever gotten a splinter before? I've gotten splintered many, many times, and sometimes you get a splinter in your finger in your hand, and you can't get it out right away, and it just sits there, and it just gets more sore, and just bugs you, and you're not content until you get that out. Now, in our house, I am the designated splinter remover. So, and I have a little kit and everything I've got little tweezers in there and other things, and it's like I'm the resident surgeon, Dr. Allman. You know, it's like, Dad, I can't get this splinter out. Can you help me? And so I'm the one who does that, and I've gotten pretty good at it over the years. But there's some times where you can't get it out. It's just in too deep or whatever, and you just gotta let it sit. What, that is the idea of being pricked in the heart right here. There's something nagging, there's something poking, and it's uncomfortable. It's causing you an irritation so that you know that you need to deal with it. In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus was speaking to Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, he said to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And phrase there, the picture was of a goad that they would use on a farm animal to get it to go where they wanted it to go. They would poke it until it went where it was supposed to go. That is a description of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is the grief and sorrow that is felt over the guilt of sin. And there's something about this conviction that you and I, as soul winners, must understand. That conviction is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life. We can preach the truth. We can share with them the facts. We can tell them that all are sinners. We can tell them that the penalty of sin is death and hell and separation from God for all of eternity. We can tell them those things, but ultimately the conviction that they feel in their heart, the grief and the sorrow over the guilt of sin, that is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. And it is a work that the Holy Spirit must do. Because naturally, you and I are not going to make ourselves feel guilty over our sin. That's not how we work as fallen, sinful creatures. We excuse our sin. We explain away our sin. We downplay our sin. But to accept it for what it is and be truly sorrowful and grieve over our sin, that's something that only the Holy Spirit must work in us. Turn over to John chapter 16. Keep your place in Acts 2, if you would, and turn back to John 16. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. John 16, verses 7 through 11. Jesus said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he's talking about the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. When he is come, he will reprove. You see that word reprove there? It literally means to prove over and over again. To reprove, to prove it and prove it and prove it and prove it. And so the idea here is of convincing someone of the truth of something, i.e. conviction, all right? What's he going to reprove the world of? First of all, of sin. Second of all, of righteousness. Third, of judgment. Of sin because they believe on me. Verse 9. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. What is the first thing that the Holy Spirit convinces people of? It's of sin. Why do we need to be convinced of our sin? As I just said, because we will not accept it for what it is in our natural state. We have to have an outside work, the work of the Holy Spirit, working on our hearts to bring us to that point of conviction. As soul winners, it's important that we remember that, because if we're not careful, sometimes we try to do the Holy Spirit's work. And I think there ought to be some urgency, and there ought to be some compellingness about how we encourage people to accept the gospel. I think the invitation to believe ought to be very serious, but there comes a point where we have to realize that only the Holy Spirit can actually convict this person of their sin. And secondly, that person has to yield to the Holy Spirit's working. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the men said to Peter, "What must we do?" There was a response here on their part to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that was necessary for the rest of this to play out. A person, where'd it go? Anyway. There was a response here. A person has to accept what God is telling them in order for them to be saved. John chapter 8 tells the story of the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus in that story, remember, he stooped and he wrote on the ground, and all the men that were accusing this woman left one by one. It says in verse number 9, and they which heard it, being convinced by their own conscience, convicted rather by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And so there's this conviction here that must take place. It takes place in Acts chapter 2. And in response to this conviction, the men ask Peter, "What must we do? What shall we do?" Now let's look back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. They said, "What shall we do?" Verse 37. "And Peter said unto them, 'Nothing, you're good. Jesus died on the cross so that everybody could be saved, regardless of if they believe or not.'" Is that what Peter said? No, it's not. Peter said, "Well, you got to join a church." No. What's the first word in our Bible of Peter's response? He said to them what? Repent. Repent. So number two, there's the conviction, but then there is the confrontation. The confrontation. He said to them, "Repent." Here is the summons. You must repent to be saved. This is going back to that illustration of the jury summons. Sometimes we get invitations to different things. We might get an invitation to a birthday party. You might get an invitation to a wedding, right? That's one kind of invitation. You may or may not accept that invitation depending on a number of factors. But you get a summons for jury duty, and there's not a lot that you can do about it. In fact, the only way you can get out of it is to show up and explain why you can't be there, and they'll tell you that, tough, you got to be there anyway, right? But when it comes to this invitation, this is more like the jury summons, okay? This is if you don't accept this invitation, there will be consequences. That's the idea here. This is Jude verse 23, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." If you're asleep, and you're woken up in the middle of the night to the sound of that obnoxious, loud, high-pitched beeping in your house, and you smell smoke, all right? That's an invitation to you right there. An invitation to get out of bed and probably get out of the house. Is it a suggestion? "Hey, you know what? You may want to think about not burning." No. There's some urgency, some seriousness here. And so when Peter says he's laid out the gospel and they've heard it and they've been convicted and they've asked, "Well, what do we need to do?" He says, "Repent." Repent. He goes on to say, "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Notice that expression, "for the remission of sins." That is, for a pardon of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. You see, he is dealing with the real problem here. This is not an invitation to turn over a new leaf, simply. This is not an invitation to clean yourself up. This is not an invitation to just, you know, live a slightly more moral life. This is an invitation to come to God to have your sins forgiven. Because your sins are the problem. Your sins are what have separated you and God. Your sins are what have condemned you to death and hell for all of eternity. What you need is forgiveness of sins. And Jesus provides that through His blood, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so the confrontation here is very clear. You must repent in order to be saved from your sins. Now, I know that there are a lot today who say, well, you know, we don't need to be like that in sharing the gospel. That turns people off, you know. They don't like it when you make them feel bad like that. And we need to be softer. We need to be nicer about it. Not necessarily so direct. Listen, if we believe that there is an eternal hell where people who don't know Christ as their Savior are going to die, spend forever tormented in those flames. Is it nice to leave them wondering, what shall we do? Is it nice to say, hey, Jesus died for your sins and was buried and rose again, have a good day, and not exhort them? And not give them the summons and say, so repent for the forgiveness of sins. Is it nice not to call people to repentance and salvation? I submit to you that that is one of the most unkind things that you and I could ever do for someone. Is only give them part of the gospel and not all of it. Now, let me briefly deal with this in the middle of this verse, because Acts 2:38 is used sometimes as a proof text for those who believe in baptismal regeneration, that you have to be baptized, you have to go through the physical ritual of baptism in order to be saved. And they'll go to this verse and say, see there, you have to be baptized, and you're baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. That's what they would say this verse means. Well, there's a couple of things you need to understand here. First of all, is the meaning of the word for. So in some cases, it can mean in order to achieve something. But in other cases, it can mean because you have achieved something. All right, and it's the second here. You are baptized because your sins have been remitted. Your sins have been forgiven. But why is it spoken in this context? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 8. Let me just, again, I'm dealing with this very briefly. This is a whole sermon or even a series in and of itself, but just so that you have at least a little bit of understanding as we look at this today, he's not preaching baptismal regeneration. In Matthew chapter 3, we have John the, do you know what his moniker was? John the Baptist, all right? Why did he get that name? It's because he baptized people, right? And he did it by immersion, by the way, because that's what the word baptize means. It means to dunk or to dip, not to sprinkle or moisten, okay? So he's there, he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. And verse number 6 says, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 7, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So notice here, he uses the same word that that Peter does about repenting of your sins. So they come to him and they say, hey, we want to be baptized. And he says, no, not unless you have repented first. See, it's the real issue is not whether or not you got dunked. That's not what determines whether or not you go to heaven. The real issue is whether or not you've repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior. And that's why he says, go bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Now, back in Acts chapter 2, the evidence, the outward evidence of these first believers that they were identifying with Christ, that they had repented and they were trusting Him, was to be baptized before everybody. That was their public statement of faith, a way that they were saying to everybody, we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I love when I get to talk to young people, children, about being baptized. I had that opportunity just this last week to talk to one of our young people here, a young lady who's accepted Christ as her Savior, but she's not been baptized yet. And she knows that she needs to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And so I got to talk with her about that and got to explain again how that it's a picture of the gospel, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. I always grab a piece of paper and I draw these little stick figures on there of the people in the water and going down under and coming out and everything, and that's always a fun thing. I make a big joke of it because I'm not exactly the world's best artist, you know. But the idea is that they were publicly identifying with Christ through the baptism. So for them, this was the fruit of their repentance, this public profession of faith. Now again, let me recognize that I know there are some today who say we should not preach repentance. Can I as kindly, because I know some good friends of mine who shy away from preaching repentance, and I for the life of me can't understand it. Because in Luke 24 and verse 47, Jesus commanded that His disciples would go and preach repentance. I mean, Jesus said it very plainly. But see, some people confuse repentance with works, and there is a big difference. Let me explain to you again. Repentance is not a work. Repentance is simply a change of mind. And in the context of salvation, it is going from believing lies about yourself and your sin to believing the truth about yourself and your sin and the Savior. It's connected directly to faith. Because you go from not believing to believing. That's what repentance is. It's a turning from your sin to God. It's not a work. It's not, well, I'm going to go clean myself up and I'm going to come up with a detailed enough list of all my sins and therefore I can be saved. That's not it at all. It is simply a change of mind. To the ones that Peter was preaching to, these were Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem again to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They were still following the Old Testament law and now Peter preaches the gospel to them, and he's telling them, you need to put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah. You need to understand that He has fulfilled all of that, that He's the one that has died on the cross, was buried, and rose again to save you from your sins. And you need to place your faith in Him. You need to trust Him. And so there was this confrontation. Notice, go back in our text here in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse number 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. So this wasn't all that he said. But there was words like this. That he urged them. He summoned them. He invited them. And here's what he would say. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. There is just all permeated through this. This idea of this is important. You must do something about this. You must accept this truth. You must save yourself from this untoward generation. I know we might get uncomfortable with that wording. Well, we know Jesus is the one who actually saves us. Yes, but let's not get caught up in semantics here, because this is what the Holy Spirit records that Peter said in essence to them, is you have a part to accept this truth and be saved. And you need to do that. The building's on fire. Get out. Here's the warning. Here's the summon. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? There's a confrontation here. Which, by the way, this is why we still give an invitation. That's something that a lot of churches don't do. Why do we do that? Because it's biblical. You've heard it. Now what are you going to do about it? That's the pattern of preaching in the Bible. So we give people a call to say, how are you going to respond? And we're not going to dictate what that looks like. We're not going to say it's more legitimate one way or the other. But the point is that you must respond. If you never respond to God's message to you, then you are not receiving God's message to you as you should. And so there was this confrontation when he says, repent, repent, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Receive the forgiveness, the remission of sins. So as Peter was exhorting them, there was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There was the confrontation by Peter in which he summoned them to accept the message. And notice what happened then as a result. It was the conversion of thousands of souls. Look at verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people received Christ as their Savior that day. Notice there's a pattern here. It says, they that gladly received his word. That's where salvation comes in right there. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So when it says they received his word, that's the moment of salvation right there. But then it says they were baptized. So they were saved and then baptized. That's the biblical pattern. Be saved, be baptized. And then added to them. To who? To the church. Saved, baptized, added to the church. That's the biblical model. From there, they will be discipled. They will be taught to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. The biblical model of the Great Commission playing out right before our very eyes. Notice that of these thousands of people that were converted, there were at least three evidences of genuine conversion here. First of all, from the verse we just read, there was a commitment made. There was this public baptism and this being added to the number that is spoken of right here. Being added to the number of believers. Some people question whether or not church membership is at all necessary. And if you believe the New Testament, then yes, it is. It is completely necessary, because there's very clearly an idea in the New Testament that you have in the church this idea of some who are in it and some who are out of it. Some who are added to it because they weren't previously in it. You also have later people that can be taken out of the membership of the local church for various reasons. You definitely have this in and out language throughout the New Testament. And for these people here, this getting baptized and being added to the church was a definite commitment. Not only am I aligning with Jesus Christ, but I'm aligning with His people. I am committing myself to this group of people who are also following Christ. Later in the book of Acts, those people would become known as Christians, little Christ. People who are gathering together to be instructed, to grow, to encourage one another, to share the message of the gospel with other people. There was a commitment there. But more than the initial commitment, notice secondly, there was a continuance. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There was a continuance here, not only to the teaching, to the continued education and growth, but to their fellowship there. And I love this, and in breaking of bread. One of my favorite quotes by Paul David Tripp is this. I am so thankful, how does he put it? I am thankful that so much of the glory of God in creation is edible. Yes, the early church ate together. This is one of the ways that they fellowshiped and one of the ways that they encouraged one another. This also is probably an allusion to or a reference to them observing the Lord's Supper together. And in prayers, it says. So there was this continuance of fellowship, a continuance to be faithful to the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that also includes, number three, a community with one another. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. So notice, they that gladly received his word were baptized. They were added. They continued. And all of those that believed, they were together. They were together. They were together. Remember? striving together. There was a community here where everybody didn't have an every man for himself type mentality, but that they worked together, so much so that they sold possessions to give to people who had needs and all of those sort of things. There was a common bond with one another. That's how we know that they were genuinely converted. Sometimes I read about and I hear about, you know, mass conversions and different things like that. How do you distinguish between some kind of a situation where maybe people just get caught up in mass hysteria versus genuine conversion? You look at the fruit. You look at the evidence afterward. If 2, 3, 4, 5 months from now, everybody's just gone back to their lives and nothing is different, that wasn't a work of God. Because if a person is saved, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So when Peter was asked, "What shall we do?" he didn't hedge. He didn't hem and haw around. He didn't dodge the question. He said, "Repent." And the Holy Spirit says, with many other words like that, he testified and he exhorted. And here's the point. As we seek to win people to Christ, we also need to exhort them to believe. We need to summon them with the seriousness here to understand, if you don't accept this invitation by God to believe and be saved, there are eternal consequences. D.L. Moody was a evangelistic preacher in the late 1800s. He started his ministry in the city of Chicago, first with Sunday schools, reaching boys for Christ, and later he would preach to large crowds of people. And there was one particular Sunday where that evening he was addressing a large crowd of people and he had preached the gospel to them. And as he concluded his sermon that night, he said to the folks, "Now folks, I want you to go home this week and think about what you have heard. And come back next week to decide whether or not you will follow Jesus." He had given those words when somebody ran into the church and informed the crowd that the city of Chicago was on fire. The Great Chicago Fire, you remember that story? Started that very night. People literally were dismissed from Moody's service to go and to try and salvage of whatever their goods they can and flee the city, and some would stay behind to try and fight the fire. But after that night, the city of Chicago was never the same. And for Moody, this became a watershed moment in his life. He later said, "Never again." Because he did not know after that night how many of those people that were listening to him maybe perished in the flames. How many of them went from there to some other city and moved permanently? And how many of them would never have a chance to hear the gospel again? How many of them would never have a chance to receive Christ as their Savior again? He did not know. And it broke his heart. He said, "Never again will I preach a gospel message without giving people an opportunity to respond." From there, D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey would travel all over Great Britain and in America preaching the gospel to literally hundreds of thousands of people. It's estimated that about 100,000 people were saved as a direct result of Moody's evangelistic crusades. Only eternity will tell for absolutely what the number was. But here was one thing that Moody had learned early on: that there must be some urgency about this summons. We can't say, "Take a week and think about it," when we don't know what a day may bring forth. We can't say, "Well, you've got time," when we don't know what shall be on the morrow. When our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away, we must urge people to accept Christ as their Savior. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as we think about the Word of God today, What has God said to us? I know that God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance. But I believe that too often we are guilty of presuming upon the grace and the mercy and the patience of God in our soul winning. You say, what do you mean by that? I think we as soul winners are guilty of assuming that whoever we're trying to reach for Christ is going to have another chance some other time. Of assuming that we'll never be the last person. But you need to understand this morning. The next time you give the gospel to someone could be the last time they ever hear it. And I'm not saying that we need to be brash, obnoxious, and forceful to the point of turning people away, but I am saying that we need to have enough holy zeal about us to exhort people to accept God's invitation. And not every soul-winning opportunity will give us a chance to bring that person to that point of decision, to walk with them there and say, will you accept Christ? But you know what? Every time we share the gospel, that should be what we're striving for. That should be where we're going every single time if the Lord will allow it. And I want to invite you this morning, during this time of invitation, to go to God in prayer and ask the Lord to help you have that righteous and holy urgency about you. That you would be as serious about winning someone for Christ as God is about saving their souls.